Time for us to get started this morning. Welcome everybody. And it's just a beautiful day, headed for even gorgeous afternoon. I just love, maybe we may not get there, but they said 70 today, and I like that 7 in the forecast. You know, there for a little while when we were having a 7 all by itself with no other digit, that wasn't so good, but this beautiful day. It's great to be here among God's people, and I want to encourage you to open your Bibles up to Matthew. We're going to be looking at verses 12, 13, and 14 today in particular. But before we get started with our class, we've got several visiting with us. We've got Gary and Mary Huggins along with her parents, and I'm going to ask Gary to lead us in prayer as we start. You know, we're getting close to wrapping up our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and I've said many times, coming up with memory passages is tough in this. This is one of the sections of Scripture that if you're underlining in your Bible, you know, you go through and you underline something, and the next time you go through the text, you end up underlining something else, and it just seems like there are just so many statements in this that we want to remember, but we've picked out a few, I have, and I want to go over those again and encourage you to say them, read them, you know, quote them, whatever point you are at this. In this, Matthew 5 and verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You know, over and over again, what we do makes a difference in the lives of others. People are watching. And let's be aware of that, that our lights shine. Then in Matthew 5 and verse 20, which I think somewhat introduces the main body of the lesson, he challenges them to be different. Different from what would have seemed to have been the religious leaders of the day. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." All right, then Matthew 6, 33 and 34, when he wraps up that section on attitudes toward money, material things, worry, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And then where we are today, Matthew 7, 12, universally known as the Golden Rule, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Then Matthew 7, 21 through 23, which will be part of the conclusion, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I want to encourage you to keep looking at those, working on those, make them a part of your life. Here, Matthew 7, I hate that we, first time I've done this, I had to break in the middle of but I wasn't able to finish a lesson, and so we're going to have a little carryover. But the last part of lesson 18, with Matthew 7 and verse 12, the verse begins, "Therefore." You know, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." A therefore always points back to what's gone before it. It's based on something. And there's some difference about, well, what's the therefore? Brother Earnhardt particularly emphasizes verses 7 through 11 and the graciousness of God. That if God will give to you when you ask, when you seek, when you knock, then you also be kind and benevolent toward others. He mentions a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones who thinks it primarily that reference is to the judging of others. And I tend to think that it's somewhat of a combination of that. I don't think when we look at Matthew 7:12 that we can isolate it from this discussion of do not judge, do not give what is holy to the dogs, cast your pearls before swine. You know, we're not to judge, we are to judge. You know, we've got to make some discernments. You know, in the next section, well, I guess it's actually the second section, beware of false prophets. You know, we're going to have to deal with that. How do we do with it all? And I think Matthew 7:12 is intended probably, you know, probably always that leaves you a little bit of an out, you know. I think its first application was intended to be toward this whole subject of judgment. But it is a kind of principle that's stated in such terms. It has broad application. I don't think for a moment that we ought to limit Matthew 7:12 to the subject of judging your brother, determining what's not to be cast to the dogs, you know, that who that is. It's a broad application. But I do think that the first application had to do with that. So don't lose sight of that. He says, this is the law and the prophets. That's interesting, isn't it? That the golden rule is so associated with Jesus. And yet he says, in a sense, he said, I'm not breaking any new ground here. He said, you should have discerned this principle. You know, what was said to be the second greatest commandment of the law? Now, that's first. Now, second, love your neighbors yourself. Love your neighbors yourself. And isn't that what Matthew 7:12 is about? I know this is a quick aside. First commandment was love the Lord your God with all your heart. Where do you find that? Anybody remember? Well, in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6. Love your neighbors yourself is Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Neither one of them are in the Ten Commandments. You know, you think of the Ten Commandments were the core of the Old Testament law. And when he put in the Ark of the Covenant, it was the Ten Commandments. But neither of the two greatest are in there. But in essence, are the Ten Commandments not the development of both of those? You know, loving God, loving your neighbor, those are eternal principles. That's what God intended from the very beginning. When it came to the law of Moses, there were specifics of the law that did not apply before the law of Moses, did not apply after the law of Moses. But from the time he put Adam and Eve on this earth till the time Jesus returns, what he wants is to love God, to love your neighbor. And so he is developing that. But you know, number 8, I asked the question, because it's called a new commandment in John 13:34. What new commandment did God, or did Jesus give his disciples there? Anybody? To love one another as I have loved you. You know, loving one another was not new. There's nothing new about that. But as I have loved you, Jesus is not giving us something radically new when he says, treat others the way you would want to be treated. But there is, under Christ, a new and higher motivation, inspiration, you know, the example. You think about when we see Jesus and we see Him at the cross. That is, it helps us to love greater than we could have before. Yes, sir. Well, 1 John makes that, that's something John develops over and over again, you know, that you can't say you love God whom you've not seen when there's His child that you've seen, you deal with, and you don't love Him. And he makes that very clear. And, you know, we look at this, what he's telling us here in verse 12 is just, it's pretty simple. How do you want to be treated? You know, this is not about selfishness, you know, I get off on one of my little soapboxes here a little bit. You know, I've heard, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, now you can't, what that says is you can't love your neighbor until you love yourself first. And I get off on this whole self-esteem and blah, 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 psychobabble and Jesus, when God said, love your neighbor as yourself, He wasn't saying, now, you've got to sit down and learn to love yourself first. He's just saying to us, we have an innate sense. If I'm hungry, I get up and eat. If I've cut my arm, I get a bandage and put on it. You know, we have an innate sense of self-preservation, concern for our need. You have a need, you're going to meet your need. He said, look at others. Do for them. You know, when it comes to how you judge others, you know, judge them the way you would want to be judged. Now, somebody said, well, I just want everybody to give me a free pass. Do I really? Do I want to go to heaven? Do you want to go to heaven? If somebody knows you are wrong, do you want them to just pretend that's okay and give you a free pass? Well, it's easier to say, oh, just let it go. But I need, if I self-preservation, if I understand where I'm headed, then I want help in that. And we've got to love others as ourselves. To do to them the way we would want to be treated. Beyond the fact that it's commanded of us. And that ought to be enough right there, shouldn't it? If you don't do His will. How do we learn to love others as God would have us to love them? Oh, wouldn't it? It'd be marvelous. And I'm going to come back to something. To whom should the golden rule apply? Anybody? Everyone. People of different races? What about if they're, you know, from some, you know, different country? What if they, different socioeconomic, what if they're not really nice people? You know, even the folks who aren't nice need to be treated with love. That doesn't mean approval. Doesn't mean there's not to be rebuke. And, you know, what about preachers? Should y'all try? No. No, that's the one exception. I'm kidding. You know, everybody, even go back to Matthew 5, the very last part of that chapter. Who did he tell us to love at the end of Matthew 5? Our enemies. You know, if you have to love your enemy, certainly you ought to love everybody else, but I want us to, what are some things we can do that help us to learn to love others? Because, let's face it, some of us aren't that lovable. Okay. And I think what you've said is exactly, Jesus didn't start the sermon with Matthew 7:12. He starts it with the poor in spirit, the mourning, the learning, the meekness. You know, we've got to see others properly. I've got to see myself properly. To see my unworthiness before God and how that He loved me. And that He forgave me. And let's hope, you know, that all of us have progressed beyond the condition of that, you know, that guy out there in the street, that person that's just so immoral and ungodly. But how did we get to where we are? It was by God's grace and His help and His mercy. And, you know, we apply those things that God loved us. While we were enemies, we can learn to love others. No, and that's something we need to take very seriously. And it's not, well, I've been saying all along with this sermon, this is not easy stuff. Some of it, we have to really, you know, we've wrestled with some passages trying to, you know, get exact understanding of them. I will tell you, Matthew 7:12 is so simple that a child of a few years can understand it. The difficulty is in doing it. Because people don't always, they don't do to us by this standard. So therefore, I feel justified. You know, do unto others as they've done to you. You know, I mean,
Mm-hmm.
And that's the one thing that if we know Jesus, this kind of thing, this is not some flabby, soft, emotional, let's just tell everybody they're okay. But when we deal with sin, we do it not from the sense of, I like telling people off. You know, I like to vent, and there's a guy, I can really tell him. We do it in a redemptive way. We are hoping to bring them to Christ. You know, we do it not... Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 10, those that measure themselves by themselves, that, you know, and sometimes what we do, we can find somebody that's not so good, and I stand beside him, and, you know, feel better about myself. We look at people and we can be judgmental in that sense. Or we can realize this person's lost. They need to hear the truth. They need to hear the truth spoken in love, because that's what I would want. Of course, that, you know, sometimes that comes down to, is that really what I'd want? You know, maybe sometimes I've been reluctant to talk to somebody about what I know is a serious issue in their life out of a fear of their reaction. How will they treat me? Well, sometimes maybe if I'm honest, I'm doing to them as I would want others to do to me. I just want people to leave me alone. I don't want to be corrected. That's where I got to get it right. I've got to get it straight. You know, I've got to have a better and different attitude about that. So, you know, this is so simple. But just remember it when you go to Walmart and that line is long and the cashier is not so nice, you know, when you're at wherever you might be. Remember it, you know, that and I know this would probably never happen to anyone here, but maybe your spouse says something that you didn't really appreciate. Just remember, it applies all the time to everyone. Make application of it. Anybody else before we... And I think we always have to recognize, that's a great, you know, what you said is so true. Culture always affects and impacts people. You know, if we were living in Russia, there would be certain cultural things that would influence us that we would have to be guarding against. America is such a, you know, our first 10 amendments to the Constitution, the Bill of Rights. You know, we're a people of rights, and nobody's going to tread on me. You know, I mean, we've got that, we remember the rattlesnake flag and the, you know, we can be so defensive of our rights. And I'm not saying we don't have rights and that it's a bad thing to be an American, but we can become so tuned into our rights that we forget to be like Jesus. You know, if we lived in another country, we would, you know, like we were in Russia, we would think it's our right to drink a pint of vodka a day, and that would be the temptation over there, you know. But every culture probably probably has some advantages, some disadvantages. If you grew up in a society where you had a king, you know, some of the dictatorships of this world, I would say you would probably come to the Scriptures with a greater appreciation for what authority is. Sometimes as Americans, we have trouble with that because we're used to our democracy. On the other hand, if you lived in that kind of country, you would have trouble with, you know, some of those trying to talk to your neighbor about the gospel. And there'd be, every society has advantages and disadvantages. But I'd also say they're never an excuse. The person who's in Russia, in China, Mexico, United States, can choose to do right. And each place we've got our influences. So true, so true. Brother Paul. I agree. How many sermons could you preach and just develop applications of this? But Jesus wrapped the sermon up, so I'm going to have to move along. Verse 13, if he'd have been doing PowerPoint, would have said conclusion. You know, this would have been the start of the conclusion slide. Conclusion and invitation. You just think about how he's been teaching. Jesus was the master teacher. But Jesus didn't want people simply to accumulate knowledge so that at the end of it, he could hand out papers and they could take a test. He wanted to change lives. And I think that's so important for me to remember. You know, I want to be a teacher. I want people to learn. Emotion-based religion is not the religion of the New Testament. This is a fact-based religion. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. But, in the end, if we just acquire a lot of knowledge, and it doesn't change our lives, it's done us no good. Jesus wants us to make the choice. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. He said, you're going to have to make a choice. Now, question one, I ask about looking for passages that show we have the power to accept or reject. Because it's amazing how many people don't believe we have the power to choose. I mean, the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination says that God chose before the beginning of the world whether or not you would be saved or you would be one of the damned. That you have no choice in that matter. You know, and then there are other people that it just seems to be, well, you know, the circumstances in which she grew up. I mean, circumstances and environment influences. And they have an impact on our lives, no mistake about that. Biology has an effect upon us. You know, how many of you have found yourself saying or doing something and going, that was my dad. I sound just like my mother. And when you say that, it's not usually with a proud, you know. I mean, we do things. Sometimes we go, you know, that would make my mother or daddy proud. Other times we go, I said I would never do that. And you do it. You know, there are things in that. But that doesn't mean it controls us. We can become God. Did not create people that can't help it. And I've seen Christians, heard Christians, who would argue so strongly against the homosexual, saying, well, that's the way I was born. Or the drunkard, I can't help it. At the same time, they fly off the handle just every little bit and blame their daddy. Because, boy, I got his temper. Well, give it back, you know. You don't need it. Sometimes there are some sins we want to excuse because we can't help it. God says we can choose. This passage is one that points that out. What are some other passages you can think of? Anybody? Where's the John what? He gave me that what... exact wording of it, so I better look it up. He gave them the power to become, is that the sons of, as many as received to them, he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. That's good. What about near the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22:17? Whosoever will may come. Matthew 11:28-30. What did Jesus say? Come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden. What a cruel God it is who ties somebody in a chair and says, come here and I'll give you rest. No. When Jesus says come, we have the power to come. That's right. It tells us how, and it tells us we can enter. And that's the, you know, I mean, you just think 2 Peter 3:9, God doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. We can make the change. We can do this. Or we can resist. In Acts 7, Stephen said, why do you resist the Holy Spirit? You know, we have that power to choose. And I thought Brother Earnhardt did an excellent job in talking about there are really only two choices in life. Now, I'm not, you know, certainly there are more than that. Do you want to wear black shoes or brown shoes or, you know, as some men, more than one man's done, you wear one of each sometimes, you know, until you get out and then your wife is like, you know, then she's tempted to shoot you, you know. We have little choices. But basically, it's just the one choice. Do you want to choose the gate that's broad or that's wide and the the way broad? Do you want to take the gate that's narrow and the difficult way? Which way are you going? And sometimes, I think what we do is we choose the right path, in a sense. But really, it's a matter of, I don't want the end result of that broad way. I don't want the destruction. I want the life, but we don't really commit ourselves to the way that we've got to walk. And so every time a sub-choice comes up, we struggle with it because we've not wholeheartedly, and if there's anything this sermon's about, it's you've got to just give yourself to the path. You know, you're wholeheartedly on, you've got an eye, the King James says, that's single. You've got an eye that's focused. You've chosen this way, and there's no looking back. Yes, let's understand. Let's not make the way of the Christian more difficult than it is. I'm going to talk a little bit about that in Colossians 2 this morning, later on. But it is a way of self-denial. It is a way that, oh, it's narrow enough that you're going to have to set some things aside. Chapter 6, you're going to have to set aside your pride, your worries, your anxieties, and you're going to have to think of God. You're going to have to put your trust in Him. You're going to have to love your neighbor. You know, these are things, He said, morality. You can't just indulge the flesh. You know, it's not always going to be easy. Well, why would you choose a way that's hard? Because you know what's at the end. The way that seems easy, in this life, doesn't always prove to be so easy in the long run. I mean, there's nothing easier than, you know, when you're young, getting out here and everybody's having a good time and they're partying, they're drinking, that maybe a little few drugs brought in, and there's the immoral sexual relationships, and all of that's so good and it's so easy, and then the blue light comes on. Maybe you're arrested. Maybe there's that out-of-wedlock child that, no, that's not the worst thing that can happen, but yet it makes life more difficult. There are diseases, marriages are broken up. You know, there are so many things that can happen. And ultimately, you lose your soul. But on the narrow way, think about it. It's not just that finally we get to heaven. The further we walk down that road, I believe the more we find enjoyment, the more we realize those things aren't any good anyway. And we find that peace of mind, we find the contentment, we find the love of others. It's a good way. And that's the way we ought to choose. And I mean choose it and give ourselves to it. The worst thing you can be, is that where you're trying to have one foot in each path? You tear yourself apart. It's no good, Brother Paul. Yeah. So good. I may say just a little bit more about this as we begin Wednesday night. We're out of time. False prophets. We'll pick up at the end of this lesson, and this will work Wednesday night. Y'all don't mark this down. But we're going to get back on track, and we're going to finish this one and the next one for Wednesday night, I hope.